To the saints in Christ at Colossae,
all things have been created through him and for him,
the firstborn over all creation.
He is before all things, and by him all things hold together.
All things have been created through him and for him.
Entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ.
And when you were dead in trespasses,
he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses,
nailing it to the cross.
And your life is hidden with Christ in God, holy, faultless, and blameless before him.
Continue to live in him, being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith.
He is the image of the invisible God.
All things have been created through him and for him.
He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead.
We proclaim him,
which is Christ in you, the hope of glory,
so that we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Pray also for us that God may open a door to us for the word to speak the mystery of Christ.
So if you have your Bibles with you, feel free to flip, tap, or swipe your way to Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. That's where we're going to start, or you can follow along on the screens on the side there. This is what the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. He says this, devote yourselves to prayer. Stay alert in it with thanksgiving. And at the same time, pray also for us that God may open a door to us, may open a door to us for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am chained, so that I may make it known as I should. What we need to know about these verses here are a couple things, all right? The first is, again, like I said, that this is toward the end of a huge list of conduct changes, of heart posture or attitude changes that Christ followers have after they believe in the gospel. And that's not to be mistaken that you have to have all these conduct changes and posture changes or attitude changes to become a Christ follower, but this is stuff that happens after being a Christ follower. And the second thing is that again, all of chapter 3, which precedes this, it's Paul telling the Colossian church of this is how you should be looking inward, and now we're on that tail end list, right, of that list of how we should be approaching people with an outward-facing faith. And so how does he start this then? He starts with the following sentence in verse 2 by saying, devote yourselves to prayer and stay alert in it with thanksgiving. And when I read that word devote, I was curious. I was curious, what does he mean by devote? Does he mean like devote, like, you know, commit yourself to the person that you love, like that kind of devotion? Or what does he mean? What's the weight of that word? And I found out that the word devote in the Greek actually has this definition of unflinched perseverance. All right, let me say that again. The word devote here has a definition of unflinched perseverance. And right when I read that, I was thinking Kobe Bryant, all right? And the reason why I thought of Kobe Bryant was because I remember there was this one instance. It was like a highlight clip of him, and he's playing, I think, against, if you're not familiar with basketball, I'm sorry. I'm kind of familiar with basketball. But anyways, so he was playing on the Lakers, and they were playing against, I think it was the Spurs. And there's this one instance where he gets in a scuffle with one of the players on the Spurs. And so they get in a little bit of a scuffle, and then the ball goes out of bounds. And the thing about basketball is that when the ball goes out of bounds, you have to inbound it. And so it was out of bounds from the Lakers, so the Spurs get the ball. And the same individual that had the ball, that got into a scuffle with Kobe Bryant was the same individual that was inbounding the ball. And so they're getting ready to inbound, and Kobe Bryant's in his face, just trying to play defense, right? And this guy, I guess because he got a little bit heated with Kobe, he gets the ball, and he does this. He does a pump fake in front of Kobe's face. And I don't know about y'all, but when people do that to me, and I do this weird, like, turtleneck, like, ugh, like I don't want to get hit. But with Kobe, the Black Mamba, he's jumping up. The guy does a pump fake and just stares at him. What are you going to do? Completely unflinched. And I think that's what Paul's getting at. And I don't think he had Kobe Bryant in mind, right? I think he had something greater in mind. But I do think that Paul is saying that the level of connectiveness to prayer that he wants to see in the Colossians and us as well is that when trials and hardships and calamity are expected to come your way, because remember, when you flinch, you're anticipating pain. So when you're expecting trials and hardships and calamity to come your way, your perseverance remains unflinched. Or in this case, our desire to pray remains unmoved. Let me say that again. When calamity and hardships and trial, when you're anticipating that to come your way, your desire and our desire to pray remains unmoved. That's the level of devotion that Paul is saying to have to prayer when he's talking to these Colossians. And honestly, when I'm reading this, I think we need to take this honest assessment of our lives to ask ourselves the question, how much of my life is tied to prayer? How much of it is tied to prayer? And I'm not saying that you have to be, I'm going to use a word that Paul used here, an ascetic or an ascetic, where you have to just, you know, get rid of everything else and just pray for like 24/7, not eat anything, because then you got to eat, right? I'm not saying do that, but you got to ask yourself, how much of my life is tied to prayer? How much of my life am I depending on prayer? And my personal hope and prayer is that one day around the Lansing area, is that our church, Riverview Church, would not be known just for our gospel-centered preaching or our hipster coffee, but that our people, that all of us will be known as a people that pray, that have a desire to pray, to talk to God. And you might be sitting there now thinking, well, Young, what if I don't know how to pray? Because it can be kind of awkward. What if I don't know how to pray? Where do I even start? And thankfully, Paul gives a small primer to us on how a Christian should begin to pray. He says this. What does he say? He says, stay alert in it, in prayer, with thanksgiving. He's saying to be watchful, be vigilant. He's saying be aware, or in other words, don't just pray for anything and everything and speak nonsense, but rather have purpose in the words that you're going to pray to God. Have your prayers be relevant to your surroundings. Have your prayers be relevant to your environment. Pray for your people around you to know Christ. Pray for your church. Pray for your city that you're in. Pray for your community that you're in. Pray for the Realtown venue. Pray for the Realtown area and the Lansing area. And secondly, Paul instructs to pray with what? With thanksgiving. And Paul actually, interestingly enough, leads actually by example at the beginning of his entire letter to the Colossians. Look at what he says in Colossians 1:3. He says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we what? When we pray for you, right? And then he says even a similar idea in chapter 3, verse 17. He says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul is very intentional. It's not just a nice thing to say to these Colossians to say, pray with thanksgiving, but he's very intentional in that commandment because he himself even lives it out. And so why does Paul seem to emphasize this idea of thanksgiving? I have this hunch that he wants to instruct the Colossian church to be thankful with regard to being content with where they're at. You get that? He's telling them to be content with where they're at. And here's why I think that. When Paul writes in the beginning of the book that he's thankful for the Colossian church, despite his circumstances of being in prison, he's thankful for them. Right? He's trying to fight that feeling of, man, I'm stuck in this prison, but yet I want to have this thankful heart for what God is doing through the Colossian people. And secondly, when we see that his first instruction to prayer was to be vigilant and to be aware and to be alert, I wonder if he's instructing the Colossian church to be aware of the people around them and to be thankful for those very people. Because how can you be thankful for the people around you if you're not aware of who they are in the first place? You got to know your surrounding. Be alert. And one of the greatest ways, honestly, that I think and we see this in some of Paul's other writings, is that the best way to fight and to combat being unsatisfied or to be discontent is actually to be thankful. And I read this thing on Twitter, a quote from a pastor on Twitter yesterday that I thought really hits the nail on the head. And he wrote, when Paul writes about being content, he's not saying don't just be content, not necessarily with the circumstance that you have, but that to be content with Christ in the midst of the circumstances that you're in. And I thought that was really helpful for this. And so we see that as Paul continues to talk about thankfulness and that leads to contentment, to pray with that type of heart, we're going to see this play out a little bit more as Paul gives further instruction to the Colossian church. And this is what he actually says as he follows up with that. He says this: at the same time, pray also for us that God may open a door to us for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains, so that I may make it known as I should. And so there's a bit here that we need to begin to unpack. And the first thing is that, if you haven't realized yet, that Paul is convinced that prayer works. He calls the church of Colossae to devote themselves to prayer. He himself prays for the church, and now he's asking them to pray for him. And we see that prayer, according to Paul, is significant in the life of a Christ follower, because that's how we talk and communicate with God directly. And the second thing we have to realize with this verse is that Paul actually does not ask for the Colossians to pray that God free him from prison. Do you see that? That word door there isn't referring to open this prison door, but he's asking the Colossian church to pray specifically for opportunities for him and his friends that he lists in chapter 4. For what? For the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains, so that I may make it known as I should. Paul is asking the Colossians to pray for opportunities for him and his friends to share the gospel, to share the mystery of Christ, which is what he's referring to here. He's asking, pray so that we can have opportunities so that we can share the gospel with the people with where we're at. And for Paul, if you didn't know, that means with the prison guard that he's shackled with. That means with all the prisoners that he's in prison with. Do you see that? Paul is living out the very commandment or the very instruction that he's giving to the Colossian church. Be aware of your surroundings. He's aware of his surroundings. Pray for the people in your surroundings. He's asking, pray. He's saying, I want to have opportunities for the gospel to be shared within my surrounding. Know your surrounding. Be content with it. Have life devoted to prayer, and that includes praying for those around you. And so for you guys here in Rio Town, what does that look like? Look around you. Pray for your neighbors who might not know the Lord. Pray for this Rio Town area and for the locals that live around here, for them to maybe come through the doors here at the Rio Town venue to hear the gospel. Pray for the people that work in the Capitol building right down the street, that they would make decisions that would honor the Lord. Pray for the people around you. Pray that they would know who Christ is and what he did for them on the cross. And so what's important with these three verses? Let's kind of sum up all these three verses here. The first is, with prayer, be devoted. Stay aware of your context. Third, have a thankful and content heart. Fourth, pray God would create opportunities for the gospel. And five, pray that people would know the mystery of the gospel. In other words, speak to God about people. Speak to God about people. Be devoted to speaking to God about people. And not just any people, but the people that are in your area, that are around you, that are next to you, people that are in your family. Pray that God would open doors so that you can share the gospel with them. And as Paul instructs the Colossian church on the purpose behind praying, he's wise to not just stop right there. And it's interesting because I think this is something that I think many Christians can be found guilty of, including myself, if I'm being honest, where we end up just saying that we can pray that God, can you bring someone to faith? And then we just leave it like that. We just push the ball into God's side of the court and say, I did my job. There's a temptation there to just kind of even get a little bit lazy there, right? And I think Paul is aware that this could be a human tendency, because what does he say next? He says this next in verses 5 through 6. He says, "Act wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person." And so this is the second half of Paul's instruction to the believer in how to interact with a non-believer. The first half was through prayer, and now the second half is through interpersonal interactions. And according to Paul, step one is to act wisely towards outsiders. And I don't think it's any coincidence that the entire book of Colossians that precedes these verses that we're reading this morning is a culmination of how to act wisely, especially for the Colossian. And throughout the entire letter, he's encouraging them. This is what life looks like in the gospel. This is how your life's going to change by believing in the gospel. And this is how you should act accordingly to the gospel. And then Paul says, act wisely towards outsiders. He's saying this is the summation of what your faith should lead you to, is acting wisely. And so Paul's very clear on how they should act around a non-believer, but also with what he says next. He says what? Make the most of the time. He's saying, don't waste any moment that you have with a non-believer. And I want to pause right here, because I don't think this means you have to have every single conversation with a non-believer about the gospel. I don't know if you want to be that guy. I don't want to be that guy, so just saying. Yeah, exactly. They would want to run away. I want to approach this from two angles, though. First is how to not make the most of your time, and two, how to make the most of your time. So how to not make most of your time? At RIV, we talk about something called being culturally fluid, all right? And at RIV, we want to encourage all of those here that are Christ followers to be biblically faithful, meaning stick close to Scripture as tight as you can, but wherever culture kind of takes us, right, as a society, that you can kind of step into that without compromising your biblical beliefs. We encourage people to go with culture in those areas, to be culturally fluid. And it's in those spaces of being culturally fluid that we can actually engage with non-believers with the gospel. We can show non-believers that, hey, just because I believe in the Bible doesn't mean that I can't agree with you in these areas. And that's the spaces that we have to engage with non-believers. And I think what Paul's getting at here, right, with how to at least not make most of your time, and this is the warning here, is to not crucify Scripture on the hill of cultural relativity. You see that? Don't crucify Scripture on the hill of cultural relativity. Just because you want to be relative to your neighbor or your friend or your family members, and you end up crucifying Scripture and kind of saying, oh, maybe I can compromise my beliefs here. Paul's saying that that's not how to make most of your time. And so how do we make most of our time then? I think being culturally relevant, but Paul actually gives us a direct commandment or direct instruction on how to be relevant. He says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person. Along with being culturally fluid to a healthy degree, Paul gives the Colossian church a very practical way to act wisely and make most of your time. And I want to put the car in park here, because I think this is one of the most consistent things that Paul has said about how humans act, all right? And I find this funny, because I think what Paul is saying is this: it does not matter what you say if you say it ungraciously, right? It doesn't matter what you have to say if you say it ungraciously, because I don't know when the last time you've talked with somebody that was just yelling at you, you're just like, that's just going over my head. And so Paul's saying, let your speech be gracious. Let it be seasoned with salt. And so he's saying, when it comes to talking with a non-believer, our speech, at the very least, our speech needs to be like that. And so he gives the two attributes. The first is what? Always be gracious. Give a non-believer the benefit of the doubt when you're talking to them. Have you ever seen a Facebook argument on Facebook? Do those go anywhere? I mean, in the moment, you might think, I've had those moments, I'm like, man, I'm gonna convert this person through my Facebook post and an argument. It doesn't work. Gracious speech does not look like getting into heated arguments with non-believers about what you believe in and what they believe in. Gracious speech might look like using questions to draw out their answers and then to address them. Aaron Wentz, again, he's really good at this. He has two go-to questions that he uses when talking to non-believers. He says, well, what do you mean by that? When they're explaining what they believe in. And then he also says, how did you come to that conclusion? And he's using these questions to draw out what these people believe in. And then he hits them with the gospel. And this is the thing about having gracious speech, right? It is that we cannot be ungracious when talking about the gospel, which is centered around grace. Do you see that? We cannot be ungracious when talking about the gospel, which is centered around grace. And Paul continues this and he says, let your speech be seasoned with salt. And I love this verse because honestly, it's puzzled me for like many years when I've heard this, right? But I can imagine that for a Christ follower in the Colossian church, they're like, when they heard that, they're like, okay, I know what he's talking about. Because salt back then wasn't just used to preserve things, but salt back then was actually used as in the same way that we use it today, to flavor our food, right? And Paul is saying here, don't let your speech be so dull and boring when talking about Jesus. Be excited when talking about it. Have some flavor. Be tasteful. And we do all of this for the very reason that Paul puts next. He says, so that you may know how you should answer each person. Our speech is gracious and our speech is seasoned with salt so that we can know how to talk to people, how we can give an answer to each person. And so let's say you actually had one or the other. Let's say you had gracious speech, but you didn't have speech seasoned with salt. You'd be nodding your head, drawing out the answers, and then not really giving an answer. And you leave the person with kind of with nothing. Or let's say you only have salt, but no grace. Have you met anybody that's just this big theological Bible-thumping buff? Not the best person to talk to, not the most fun person to talk to, right? On MSU's campus, we have this individual named the Wells Hall Preacher. I don't know if you guys are familiar with the Wells Hall Preacher. Some of you sounds like you are. Well, the Wells Hall Preacher is this gentleman who has a Bible, and he has, you know, those signs that say, you know, if you went out and, you know, watched the football game, you're going to hell. And it's like, whoa, right? And he knows his Bible. He knows about Jesus. He knows about God. Very, very seasoned with salt, but no grace. Have you ever had a mouthful of salt and vinegar chips and then not eat anything afterwards or not drink water? Yeah, the saltiness and the vinegariness, just it makes your mouth feel raw. And I think that's what happens when we have too much salt and very little grace in our speech. It's a mixture of gracious response and tasteful speech that Paul is getting at that can draw out the ideas and the thoughts of a non-believing individual so that we can give them an appropriate response to what their questions are or to their responses. And as a side note, I wholeheartedly believe that it is 100% okay to say, I don't know. It's okay to say, I don't know, when you actually don't know the answer to a question. But instead of just leaving them with an I don't know, maybe you can say, I don't know, I'll get back to you with an answer later. But it's definitely okay to not know the answer to everything. And so with people, we see that as we look at these two verses, that with people, right, it is that we are to act wisely towards outsiders. The second is to make the most of your time with outsiders. Let your speech be gracious with outsiders. Let your speech be seasoned with salt towards outsiders, and then know how to answer each person according to what you actually know. So in other words, Paul is calling us to speak to people about God. And when we speak to people about God, the significance of what we say doesn't rely solely on how we say things, right? Because anybody can really have nice, gracious speech or speech that's seasoned with salt. But really the weight of what we have, the power in what we're saying, or what the power of our words is relied solely upon what we're talking about and who we're pointing people to, which is Jesus Christ. And so as we kind of wrap up our time here and looking at these verses, as I believe that there's a chart up there. As you look at the two tables, this is what Paul is essentially laying out for the Colossian church and our churches today, that when it comes to sharing with those around us, sharing the gospel with them, and bringing them hopefully to saving faith in Jesus, we not just speak to God about people, but we're also called to speak to people about God. And it is in that moment where the two meet, where we ask and pray to the Lord that, man, could you bring this person to faith? We need both be praying to God that he would bring people to faith, and that we also need to ask God, can you equip me to go forward and to be proactive with my faith? See, the danger here, though, is that when we just lean heavily on one side and not the other, things begin to get imbalanced. When we strictly rely on praying and not interacting and having personal relationships with people around us, we become lazy, and we end up disregarding some key pieces of Scripture. For example, when we see that as before Jesus ascended to the right hand of God, he gives the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 through 20, he says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." The first verb in that verse is go. We need to go, y'all. We need to be proactive with our faith. We can't just sit back and just pray that God would bring someone to faith, but we actually need to go and share and live out the gospel with those around us. And we don't need to be afraid, because he says that he is with us to the very end of the age. Christ is with us as we go. And then secondly, when we strictly rely on our own peopling skills and our own theological and biblical knowledge, and we end up trying to just white-knuckle somebody to saving faith. We end up trying to force them to believe in the gospel when maybe they're not ready yet. We see that Paul, he actually writes this in another letter to a church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, he says this: "What then is Apollos? What is Paul?" And this is Paul writing. "What is Paul? They are servants through whom you believed, and each has the role the Lord has given. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." We have our duties of planting and watering a seed of belief in the gospel, seed of belief in the gospel in the hearts of those around us. But the work and the responsibility of having that seed grow into a healthy plant, into a healthy believing person, that responsibility belongs to God. That is the work of the Spirit working in that individual to bring them into a healthy place in the Lord. And so we plant, And we water by praying, by having these conversations with people, and constantly pointing them to Christ. And as Paul closes out this entire list, right? It's a tail end of that list of what he believes a Christ follower should look like for these Colossian people and for us as well. His encouragement is to pray, and not to just pray that the Lord would bring people to faith, but it's also for us to go forth, be proactive, live out our faith, and point people to Christ, who is the Savior of the world. So let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for this morning. Lord, we're thankful for your word and how it just teaches us to not just be lazy, but that it teaches us to go forth and to share the gospel. We're thankful that your word also teaches us to pray, and that that prayer actually works, that prayer matters, Lord, that contrary to what our current society may believe, that prayer is actually a very important thing, and that you hear our prayers, Lord. So I pray that as we reflect, Lord, on your word, and as people may come to mind, Lord, on who we can be praying for, who we can be actively engaging, I pray, Father, that you would do a work in those people's hearts, that they would come to know who you are, that they would believe in the gospel, and that they would be saved, Lord. And so we're thankful for Christ, his finished work on the cross for us, and we pray all this in his name. Amen.